I'm a little torn on the new version of that particular song. Many of y'all will remember that O Sacred Head Now Wounded in our previous Psalter ended with verse 3. And I have made comments at many junctures that that ending at verse 3 gives no resolution. The words don't give a resolution. The tune doesn't give a resolution. And it leaves you hanging in a sense, which I've always thought was a good thing, because it moves us to not remain where we are. Right? It moves us to interact with the song. I just wonder how many times we don't actually interact with a song as we sing it, right? Hymnetry calls us to interact, that we read the song, we read the words, we sing the melody, we're moved in heart and mind, and that we come away from the end of a song with a different perspective and thinking of in ourselves, I need to really change something, or there's something not exactly where it ought to be. Hymnetry does that. And so I appreciate the fourth verse of that song. It's a good verse. I think it does remain in keeping with the unsettled, unresolved nature of that particular song. But I don't know. I kind of like verse 3, so sorry. Today we're going to take a look at the 14th of God's attributes as we've gone through this study of the attributes of God as presented by author Pink. And so Pink lists mercy as the 14th of the attributes of God. And so today we're going to be taking a look at mercy under the heading, "There is more to mercy than meets the eye." There is more to mercy than meets the eye. I am concerned, especially after having read Pink on this particular topic and then researched in preparation for our time today, I'm concerned that for many of us, mercy is simply that aspect of God's interaction with sinners in which we do not receive what we deserve, right? I've given us a working definition of grace and a working definition of mercy. You remember last week as we talked about God's divine grace, that divine grace is the bestowment upon the sinner of things he doesn't deserve. That's grace. And we mentioned last week that mercy is the withholding of things that the sinner actually deserves, right? And y'all are familiar with that. There's nothing new there. We have heard those working definitions probably for a very long time. And though they in and of themselves are correct and proper, and they do communicate, you know, a good doctrine, I think that our working definition of mercy falls short. And grace does too by that fact, but we're looking at mercy today, that we have, in essence, pigeonholed mercy into a theological concept that solely affects God's relationship with the sinner. Specifically, that in His mercy, we are forgiven of our sin, and the judgment, the rightful condemnation that each of us deserve as a sinner, is withheld from us by God's mercy and placed upon His Son on the cross. And that's true. That is a true statement. That God has withheld His condemnation, His judgment from the believer, and has placed that condemnation on His Son, on Christ, on the cross, that He paid our debt in full. But that is not all that God's mercy entails. We're going to look at a very well-known verse today, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. And as we read this text, you're going to recognize it. The text is going to sound in your ears and your mind and in your remembrances. And you're going to go, yeah, okay, I've read this verse forever, and I've never really considered the propositions that we have before us today, that God's mercy is given to mankind generally, and it preserves humanity from destroying itself, that God's mercy is given to the created order and actually protects and shields the created order from the ravages of sinful man's greed and excess, and that mercy, finally, obviously, is given to God's people, in which we are forgiven of our sins and brought into right relationship with God. That's in that these verses, and we may not have ever thought about that before. We may have just run right to God save me because of mercy and missed, I think, probably two-thirds of what the Bible teaches us about God's mercy. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. Under a heading in your Bible that might say something like, love your enemies. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. We praise you, Father, for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And we ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word today, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and most of all, hearts that are ready to receive what you have for us as we consider what your mercy really entails. And so, Father, open our eyes and our hearts, show us the truth from your word, and help us, Father, to live in that mercy and to declare that mercy to the world around us, that we might be salt and light in this world. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. On the floor of the House of Representatives, there was an interaction one day, a number of years ago, that I thought was quite interesting. It went something like this. Representative Harold Neuston paid Representative Claire Booth Loosh, the representative from Connecticut, a compliment on the House floor. And he said, I quote, "She has been the best mind of any woman in the House," as he gave it to her in a courtly bow. Representative Luce, feeling a bit offended and perhaps patronized, was not having any kind of his flattery, and she said in a very solemn voice, "The mind knows no sex." And with that, another representative, Representative Luther Patrick, stood up and said, "If the lady believes that, she doesn't know the mind of man." The reality is that the mind of man, as Calvin said, is a factory of idols. The mind of man takes the things that God has given to it and turns it, twists it, perverts it at times, and uses those things for its own enjoyment and gratification. And as we think about this, I want us to catch the fact that even among believers, even among those who have been saved by grace, there's still a resident thread of rebellion that remains within us. That we truly, at times, misunderstand and underestimate the mind. We underestimate our motives. We underestimate, really, what it is that we are striving to accomplish, and as we'll see in a moment, we are guilty of rebellion. Now, maybe not heinous rebellion, maybe not grotesque rebellion, but rebellion nonetheless. And if it were not for the mercy of God, rebellion would go unchecked, and the degrading effects of that rebellion, that greed, that excess would forever permanently destroy the created order, both within mankind and community and culture and in the natural creation as well. I don't know if you've ever thought about that without some sort of sustaining, protecting force behind mankind and community and the created order, we would be destroying it. So I have to say it, I can't believe that I'm actually going to do this, but I agree with Al Gore. We're destroying our earth. Now, I come to a different conclusion than Al Gore does. Al Gore posits the saving of the earth in mankind, in particular political authority, whereas I would assert and will assert today that the protection and the sustaining of the earth is found in God's mercy. So we come to different conclusions, but we can agree that we are destroying the earth. And this would be one of those times that I would interject Mr. Smith. Right? Y'all remember Mr. Smith? No, not the Mr. Smith sitting in the middle, but Mr. Smith on The Matrix. Right? Human beings are a virus, and they destroy wherever they're at. Well, there's a bit of theology in that is true. We are known to destroy and to use and to throw away those things that we have, our society, our culture, our relationships with one another, and the created order as well. Now that I've painted quite a doom and gloom picture of the excess and the misunderstanding and underestimation of our own motives, let me give us the good news, and that is God has given and continues to give and will most certainly continue to give mercy. Not just at the point of salvation, not just in withholding judgment from us that we rightly deserve, but even in the outworkings of our own sanctification process, when we don't quite get it right and we tear up something, God's mercy is there to restore it. So having said that, on our time today, I would like to visit about three things. And the first one is this, that mercy is a divine quality that is generally given to all mankind. It is the foundation of all that is good. Mercy, God's divine mercy, is given to all mankind and is the very foundation of what is good. In our text today, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, we find these words. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It's interesting that as you read this verse, it has echoes of an Old Testament commandment. And you may try to go and find that Old Testament commandment. Somewhere in Leviticus, probably, because that's where they give all those different kinds of commandments. But there is no commandment to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You can look as long as you want, and you can use every Bible study tool that you can find, but you're just not going to find it. It's not there. We do have the commandment to love one another, to love one's neighbor, to hold one and hold others in higher esteem than we would hold ourselves, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, and to love your neighbor as yourself, the two great commandments. You'll find that all over the Old Testament and the New Testament, but you will not find, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So where is that coming from? Was Jesus just mistaken? This is Matthew 5:43. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. Did Jesus just somehow get it wrong? Was Jesus out of step with the culture in which he lived? Did Jesus somehow make an assertion that just wasn't a reality? No, not at all. Jesus is playing off of the common notion of his day, that at least among the Jews that had actually taken part of the Old Testament scripture, love your neighbor, right, and twisted it to be something that it was never intended to be, hate your enemy. Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. The hate your enemy part is the part that's not in the scriptures. It's the part that the culture at large had taken and made it okay to be nice to those people that you know and to be ugly to those people that you don't. That's a man-made thing. And it highlights this truth that our rebellion before God moves us to self-preservation. Our rebellion before God moves us to self-preservation. Because in the hating of your enemy, what's being said here is take care of yourself. Right? Love your neighbor. Love those that are like you. Love those that think like you, that agree with you, that go to ball games with you. Love the ones that are like you. But hate everybody else as a matter of self-preservation. Because after all, you don't know whether those ones who hate you are going to take advantage of you, right? You don't know if you're going to get off out there in the middle of somewhere and they're going to hit you in the head and steal your car. So you need to hate those that are not like you. Hate your enemies. Do you see how self-preservation becomes the modus operandi for many things that we do when we are living in rebellion before God? It's interesting, I'm reading a little work by John Flavel about fear. And Flavel says this, he says, fear, for the most part, the fears that we have, some of them are natural fears, good fears, God-given fears. You know, you see a big dog in a yard on a chain barking at you and you're going to be afraid of him, right? Right? You're not going to go up in the yard because there's a big dog in the yard, right? That's a natural fear. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But then there's a fear that's a sinful fear because it takes that circumstance and you begin to think, okay, well, maybe that chain is not connected to anything on the other end. And he's going to come out in the street and get me. And there's a sinful fear, right? But this continuum between healthy fear, God-given fear, and sinful man-centered fear, Flavel says, is because we love ourselves too much. We're afraid because we love ourselves too much. And he goes on to say that if we loved ourselves less, we would fear less. Right? If I'm not concerned about my well-being today because I'm trusting that God will provide for me everything that I need, right? Consider the birds of the air, how they neither reap or sow, but yet your Father feeds them, right? You remember that? Jesus said about the birds, don't worry about your needs. Don't worry about today. You can't add one single inch to how tall you are by worrying about it. Your Father in heaven knows what you need. He'll provide for you. He'll take care of you. When we truly live that way, trust that way, Flavel says, then fear begins to subside because we love ourselves less. And when we love ourselves more, all we have is what we have here, right? If we're in a worldly mindset, if we're loving ourselves more, loving God less, loving us more, then all we have is the here and now. Right? All we have is this life. All we have is our health. All we have is our conveniences and our comforts. And when those conveniences and comforts and health and worldly temporal things are attacked, then we get afraid of losing the only thing we have. Does that make sense? It's self-preservation. And as we live in this mode of self-preservation, even as Christians, it's rebellion. And we are guilty of loving those that know us and think like us and being afraid and hating those who are our enemies. Even in the church, even among God's people, we're guilty of this. We need to wake up and see that perhaps the thing that we're afraid of stems from the fact that we love ourselves too much. We're too self-centered, we're too selfish, we're too prideful, and we're afraid we're going to lose something that really is not ours to hold on to anyway. Right? And that rebellion, that self-centeredness, that self-preservation does damage. Would you agree with that? That our own sinful selves, our own selfishness, our own pride, our own fear and being driven by fear does damage. It does damage in relationships. It does damage to our health. It does damage all over the place. But yet, by God's mercy, He gives us a way out. We don't have to see ourselves as being the end. We don't have to hold that my creature comforts are all there are. We can look beyond this world into the world that's coming. We can look through spiritual eyes. We can walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And we cannot be so afraid. And so even as there is damage in our relationships because we fear something, God can restore that. And God can help us avoid that in the future by not loving ourselves as much as perhaps we do in this moment of time. You see, self-preservation and the rebellion before God that comes out of our self-preservation is a real problem. And you probably have never heard anybody say that to you before. You probably never even thought about that God's mercy has to do with the fact that at least in some measure, we're still living in selfish rebellion before God. But His mercy can restore us, can heal us, can strengthen us. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 11. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Here we go. Self-preservation, rebellion before God, selfishness, pride, self-centeredness. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like those other guys, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this lowly tax collector. How selfish could you be? Could you be any more selfish than that? Could you be any more selfish than trying to, at least internally in your mind, make yourself feel better about yourself by highlighting the faults of other people? Now, I know nobody's ever done that, right? You have never highlighted the faults of other people. You have never said, well, so-and-so is this way, right? Have you ever done that? We have. All of us have. And I think in some measure it's just an attempt to make ourselves feel better about ourselves by making other people the scapegoat. It is sinful rebellion. It is self-preservation. And my point in highlighting this today is not to condemn us in our sin necessarily, but for us to realize that this is what we do. Right? Can we agree with that? That I'm right there. And that I am guilty of self-preservation. And maybe that's why I'm afraid. Maybe that's why I deal with fear. Because I'm trying to preserve something that is just not mine to preserve. Well, secondly here under this first heading, I want to talk about the divine mercy. The divine mercy, however, moves us to gratitude and benevolence. So let's look at verse 43 again. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Not that we do this to gain our salvation, but what Jesus is saying, that this is the fruit of your salvation. This is the fruit of being in Christ. This is the fruit of this saving mercy that we're going to talk about at the end of our time today. The fruit of that is that you're not bound up in self-preservation. You're not bound up in the rebellion before God that doesn't trust Him for the things that you need. You're not bound up in trying to dog-eat-dog and be the alpha male, right? You're not trying to somehow make yourself look better or feel better by diminishing other people. We're trusting in the mercy of God. And that mercy that is given in human relationships, we're just talking generally now. We're not necessarily talking salvifically. We're talking generally, right? Remember our first head? Mercy is a divine quality that is generally given to all mankind and is the foundation of all that is good. When we are loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us, there is no strife. Strife goes away, or at least there's no friction between two persons. Now, there may be friction between a person against another person. Your enemies may still be your enemies, but the strife and the friction and the anger and the cultural and the societal splits and divisions that occur seem to melt away whenever we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, right? So, we don't need a beer summit. We need to love those who persecute us. We need to love our enemies. We need to have a sense of gratitude that even though this person is trying to cause me harm, my life is not outside the sovereign control of a holy God. Perhaps the Lord has brought this enemy into my life who is desiring to persecute me for my own good, to teach me something about myself, to discipline me. Perhaps I'm out of step with him in some area of my life. And this difficulty, this enemy, this threat that I perceive to be coming against me, God has brought to teach me, to chastise me, to discipline me. Or maybe this threat is coming at me, towards me. I perceive it to be a threat. I'm afraid. I'm overwhelmed. Because the Lord knows that I can handle it. I've gone through it before. I've learned to trust Him. And this is yet another test to prove that I can trust Him. You see, there's gratitude in that, right? When you see the hand of the Lord at work in your life, when you know that God has cared for you, has provided for you, has not left you, but has maintained your course, then there's a sense of well-being, there's a sense of comfort, there's a sense of it's going to be okay, and out of that comes gratitude. Would you agree? Aren't you thankful that God is with you? That whole Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's a statement of gratitude, right? When he causes us to lie down in green pastures, when he leads us beside the still waters, when he restores our soul, that's gratitude. That's thankfulness for what God has done in our life and a trust in him that even in the worst of times, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, you're with me, right? There's a sense of well-being and gratitude because we know that God is with us, that God is walking with us, that there is no enemy, even death, that can do us any harm. And out of that gratitude comes benevolence. We pray for those who desire to harm us. We love those who don't love us. So we're laying the foundation for what Jesus says in a moment, that, you know, if we just love who we love, if we love those who love us, if we love our neighbors and love those who like us, what's the difference in us and the world? Because the world does that, don't they? Doesn't everybody love Norm? Of course they do. But you see, divine mercy moves us to gratitude and benevolence. In a general sense, in our human relationships, and that goodness that's encapsulated or pictured for us in the statement of loving our enemies becomes the foundation of all that is good. I think there is a reason why our society is divided as it is today. You know, you hear political speeches from both sides of the aisle that talk about that we're a divided nation, right? This group is pitted against that group, and that group doesn't like that other group, and that group is really trying to get at this group, and this group is angry with the first group, and we're all divided. And we hear all kinds of political postulations as to how that division can be handled, can be mended, can be rectified, and all of those postulations miss the point that it's only through God's divine mercy that we gain unity, as opposed to division. When Republicans start praying for Democrats and Democrats start praying for independents and conservatives start loving progressives, and when in our nation we begin to love one another as Christ called us to love one another, and I think, you know, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples when you have a love for one another. That's not just a love for each other, Christians. That's a love for everybody. The world will know that you are my disciples when you have a love for one another, when you have a love for those that you love, but when you have a love for those that you don't, and those that are trying to harm you, your enemy. The world will know that you belong, that we belong to Christ when we love other people as Christ loved other people. That's where unity comes. That's where division and the fractures of a society are mended and healed. But that only comes through God's divine mercy. That as we are living in accordance with His commands, right? And now careful here, because we're all under that, right? We were all raised to walk in the newness of life, raised to walk in obedience to His commands. Amen or oh me. When we begin to live according to His commands, then there's a sense, I believe, that the Holy Spirit takes that and begins to heal the divisions and the fractures and the separations, even within a community and a nation and a culture. We don't have to be divided. We just have to be obedient. Right? So this is a general expression. This is God's divine mercy that is generally given to all mankind. It is the foundation of all that is good. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. Our beloved Jonathan Edwards said, "Self-love, through the exercise of mere natural gratitude, may be the foundation of a sort of love to God. A kind of love may arise from a false notion of God, as though he were only goodness and mercy, and not revenging justice, or as though the exercise of his goodness were necessary and not free. But men, on such grounds as these, may love a God of their own forming, in their own imaginations when they are far from loving God, such as he, the one who reigns in heaven. So what's Edwards saying? Edwards is saying exactly what I think is happening within much of Christendom, much of church life today, is that we have made mercy only about our relationship with God, that he saved us, he withheld that judgment from us and forgave us of our sins, and we overlook the fact that he calls us to love those who don't love us. So in short, we say we love Jesus, we're following Jesus, while at the same time, we're doing all kinds of worldly things, hating our enemy. Because after all, you heard it said, love your neighbor but hate your enemy. Right? Wrong. We're to love those who persecute us. We're to pray for those who despitefully use us. This is exactly what the Lord tells us in the sermon on the prologue to the Sermon on the Mount. Right? This is nothing new. We are called to love those who do not love us. Well, this is the first step in a three-step process in which mercy is revealed. And the second step is this, that mercy is a divine quality that is given to all the created order and is the source of protection in this world. Protection of people, protection of society, protection of cultures, but also the protection of the earth as well. Protection of the created order, the animals, the sea, the land, and all that is within them. Look at the back half of verse 45. The Lord Jesus goes on to say that the Father, he makes his son rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. You see, divine mercy preserves the created order from the destruction of self-preservation. That when we are living in the rebellion of self-preservation, that not only do we destroy ourselves and our relationships, but we destroy the environment around us. Think about it. When I am thinking about me, when I am serving me, when I am trying to preserve me, then it doesn't matter what I do as long as I preserve me. Right? And the Lord says that God sends his rain on the just and the unjust and the sun on the evil and the good. I don't know this for a fact, but I would surmise, just an educated guess, if you want to call it that, that if God had withheld all of his mercy in the created order, that we would have probably achieved the Matrix by now. We would have done something to scorch the sun, destroy the earth, out of self-preservation, right? Again, you know, we've got cinematic theology going on here, but that is an interesting, very interesting and profound concept in the prologue as Morpheus is telling Neo what happened, right? That's before Neo has to choose which rabbit hole he's going to go down. He tells Morpheus tells Neo that the machines were taking over and that men decided that they were going to try to take away the only energy source that those machines had, which was the sun. And that they scorched the sun. Now, I don't know what scorched the sun means, but the effect of it is that there's no more sun, or it's not functioning as it really ought to. I don't know. Maybe they sent nuclear weapons or Superman's X-ray vision or laser beams. I don't know. They did something. And you say, well, that's just science fiction. Well, is it now? Do you think that mankind over the centuries is not capable of somehow irrevocably destroying the earth? Irrevocably trying to take away the resources that we have? We were talking Friday morning about the new hydrogen drive cars, right? Hydrogen drive, y'all heard of that? Hydrogen drive. Oh, we can do away with fossil fuels. We're destroying our planet with fossil fuels. Why don't we just use up all the water instead? Right? If you know anything about the technology of hydrogen drives, it runs on water. And it splits the water, and it's no longer water. It splits it into its elemental components and uses it as fuel. And so, therefore, you're using up the water. Well, there's a brilliant idea for environmentalists. Let's get rid of fossil fuels and destroy the earth by having no water. My point is that as men, mankind, We come up with all these concoctions all the time that if it were not for the mercy of God, we would have destroyed the earth 1,000 times over already. We'd already done it. But God's mercy upon His created order preserves everything that He's created. So the sun rises in the east, travels or traverses across the sky, as Psalm 19 says, like a bridegroom coming out of his tent. Not an old, weak man just hobbling across the sky, but that the sun arises each morning and with vigor and strength goes across the sky and sets in the west. Every day. Every day the sun rises. You can count on it, can't you? How many of you are wearing a watch? How many of you have a phone that's got a clock on it right now? How many of you have a calendar system in that watch or that clock or that phone that tells you what you're going to be doing at any given time this week? How many of you know that you have some sort of appointment at 8 o'clock in the morning? Anybody? I do. How can I count on that? How can I be assured of that? How can I know that this thing on my wrist is actually telling me the correct time, which I don't believe it is? How do I know that? Because the sun has risen in the east every day since the Lord put it in the sky. And the sun will continue to rise and set every day according to the Lord's clockwork, His handiwork, until the end of time when there is no more need for the sun. Not that it's going to burn out, not that the gases are going to explode, not that the supernova somewhere off in space is going to suck it into a black hole and that the galaxy will no longer be in existence. It's not because the polar ice caps are melting and it's going to flood everything. None of that. The sun will rise and set every day because the Lord God Himself is mercifully maintaining and preserving and sustaining the created order moment by moment by moment. Now, if you think that God just created it and turned it loose to run on itself, you're a deist. And I don't think any of us in here would say that we're deists. Right? We believe in a threefold, the three persons of the Godhead, right? We're Trinitarian. And that God is active in His creation, sustains that creation each and every moment of each and every moment. Of each and every moment, right? It's His Son. And His Son rises on the evil and on the good. So even in our rebellion, as we are trying to destroy the earth, God still sustains it. Now, should we be good stewards of the earth? Yes, absolutely we should be. Not for fear of the earth coming to an end, but because God has called us to be good stewards of all the things that He's given to us, right? But He's still active, and He's still preserving His created order from the destruction that our own self-preservation brings. Acts chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. It says, in past generations He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet He did not leave Himself without a witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Okay? And you go, okay, yeah, what's your point, Rusty? Well, thank you for asking. You see how we so frequently theologize things that are actually a little more practical? Things that are a little more broader based than just salvation? Because I would be willing to bet that Acts 14, 16, and 17 is a verse that, if you're like me, you go, oh, okay, well, he's talking about salvation and what he's done in the life of the believer. And that's true, but it's more than that. That in verse 16, in past generations, God has allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Not just in a theological way, not just in how they worshiped idols or they had deities or they didn't follow God, they kind of followed their own way. That's true. But think about what a lot of the pagan worship practices involved. Child sacrifice. How about that one? That they were killing their own culture, their own society by sacrificing their children. And there are accounts from history that in times of great distress, whether it was famines or droughts or war or pestilence or disease, that some of these ancient cultures, walking in their own ways, would sacrifice thousands of their own children to try to appease the gods to get out of whatever it was they were in. God let them do it. And then the ecological ramifications of deforestation as they would build their temples, or they would mine out the gold and the minerals from under the earth, that they would not only exploit those conquered peoples in war and make them slaves, that they would go into and exploit the earth. Even now, as we see the industrialized nations, that's one of the things that we're all very concerned with, the exploitation of natural resources by greedy, excessive men, right? Right? You hear what I'm saying? That's big in our society. That's something that we are all conscious of. There are people who are running entire political campaigns upon that particular premise, that we're going to stop all the bad men destroying the environment. Right? In past generations, he has allowed all nations, not just some, but all nations to walk in their own ways, to do what they wanted to do, to destroy themselves and the world around them. He let them do it. Yet, he did not leave himself without a witness. Well, what is that witness? Is that the remnant of the nation of Israel? No, that's not the remnant in this case. He tells us what the witness is by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. That even though that through the manipulation of the environment on a macro scale, and what I mean by this, you may have heard that in the first Gulf War, whenever American forces had actually gone into Iraq, they discovered that, I think it was Saddam Hussein actually who did this, had drained in just a vast swamp in the southern Iraq and had basically made it a desert. He'd cut off all the water, he diverted the water somewhere else, and he made this whole region, which at one time was extremely fertile, had a lot of people living in it. He basically destroyed it by cutting off the water, and all the people didn't have any way to grow food, and that's where some of the nomadic tribes in Iraq came from. It was man-made. It wasn't, they weren't that culturally. They hadn't done that forever and ever and ever. They did it in response to a ecological disaster brought about by a tyrant. Right? Okay? Did y'all know that? Y'all may not have known that. But yet, as they are still doing those kinds of things, the witness that God has given of himself, that he is still superintendent, sovereign over created order, is that he gave rains and fruitful seasons. And he mended and healed the environment even when we did really bad things to it. I don't think we ought to presume upon God's grace and mercy to heal everything that we tear up. I think we ought to be good stewards. But make no mistake about it. God's mercy is still being poured out on the created order and is the source of protection for this world. God did not create the world and then turn it loose to run on its own. God is still active in the created order even now and preserving and strengthening and healing his created order from our rebellious and self-preservation through his mercy, his divine mercy. Divine mercy protects society from the dissolving forces of self-preservation. So not only is there protection for the created order, the plants, the trees, the animals, the earth, the sky, earth, wind, and fire. Okay, there you go. It's the dissolving forces of self-preservation. Verse 46, back to Matthew 5, 46. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? See, there's this self-preservation that permeates every aspect of our society, of every society. And that is, a society, by definition, is a collection of people who have like-minded values, shared goals, shared identity, right? That's a society. Go look it up for yourself. And typically, throughout the history of mankind, societies have pitted themselves against other societies, right? Expansionism, whether you want to call it colonialism, imperialism, or just tyranny, societies have had a habit over the years of just going and taking over other societies. Right? We've even made a board game out of it, haven't we? Right? Y'all ever played Risk, I think is what it's called, right? I had that one time. That was a fun game. You could go in and whoop up on some people, right? With a roll of a dice. That's society. That's the brokenness, the fallenness of our world where we, through our first parents, stopped trusting God and started preserving ourselves, right? Think about it. Isn't that the Genesis account? That in the moment when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? What was the first knowledge? What was the first little bit of knowledge that Adam and Eve got when they ate of the tree? They were naked. Oh boy, oops. I bet they weren't expecting that one. And what did they do when they discovered in their newfound knowledge that they were naked? They went and made clothes for themselves out of fig leaves. Right? Self-preservation at work. Albeit not super, well, probably effective in the moment, but just not very durable. Certainly probably not very comfortable. But in the moment, their self-preservation was woefully, painfully short of what God had provided for them if they had just trusted Him. And the same thing is going on every day in our lives and the troubles that we face and the problems that we have and the things that we don't know about. We fail to trust God and we fall into self-preservation mode. And when we do that, then all kinds of things begin to happen that aren't good. And as a society of people, a society being a collection of people who are all kind of doing the same thing, then societies are dissolving. They're falling apart. They're eroding. If you want to call it the principle of entropy, right? If you science people, right? You know, entropy, that systems tend to move from a state of higher organization or unity to a state of lower organization. Things degrade, things dissolve, things fall apart, right? Right? If you don't believe me, drive a car that's 30 years old. Things fall apart, right? The older you get, things start falling apart, right? Now, look, hey, I'm struggling with that myself. Stuff's falling apart. There's just this dissolving, eroding thing that happens by default. And our societies are the same thing. When you get a group of people together, we end up pitting ourselves against each other. Now, thankfully, here's an interesting illustration. That doesn't happen, shouldn't happen within the church, does it? Think about it. You go to a social event or you go to some sort of event that is not church related, whether it be, I don't know, a collection of people over a sports team, a football team, or, you know, just some other association that's not Christ. And you get a group of people in a room together. If you wait long enough, people are going to begin to divide themselves and separate themselves from each other, aren't they? Over one something or another, right? Whether you like the coach or don't like the coach, or he should have retired, or he shouldn't have retired, or they fired him and they shouldn't have fired him, or you don't like his defensive coordinator, or whatever. We're going to begin to divide ourselves, even if we have a common identity in a football team, we're going to divide ourselves over the particulars of that team eventually, if you give it enough time. But you see, don't find that in the church, right? Right? Now I know there's fussing and fighting in the church. I got it. Because we're people. But there's a unity that binds the church together that transcends football teams and earthly identities, right? In Christ, we have an identity. We're bound together in Christ in a way that you don't find anywhere else in the world, right? And that's my point. Society is constantly dissolving. Society, human society, through antiquity into the modern age, is constantly eroding. Society is falling apart. And yet, it doesn't just fall completely apart, does it? We have nations, we have governments, we have laws, we have the punishment of the bad and the rewarding of the good. We have this just general concept within humanity that we strive for a higher ideal. And within the church, we're bound together in Christ. And so the differences don't make any difference, right? The little things that we dislike about each other just don't matter, right? Or at least they shouldn't, because Christ is the thing that binds us together. Do you see that? So even within the church, we see an illustration, a microcosm of what God is doing in the created order within society in general, that He is binding people together and that we are making it past those little differences we have, and it doesn't just destroy everything. And I'm arguing, suggesting to us today that when the Lord said, if you just love those who love you, what's different about you than the rest of the world? Is this idea that the world would destroy itself, society would literally eat itself alive if it were not for the protection, the mercy of God to keep us together. Right? Can you imagine the utter chaos that would ensue if every individual nuclear family only looked out for itself and actually actively warred against other nuclear families to overtake the weak ones so that we could be stronger? Can you imagine the chaos? It'd be horrific. And yet God preserves us from that. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 20. For what credit is it if you, when you sin, are beaten for it and you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to you, this is that you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. And when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. I think there's good advice there. And that's why Peter gave it. He points to Christ as an example that we ought to follow in His steps and counteract the dissolving forces of self-preservation within ourselves and to help fight it in the culture and the society at large. That we are striving to love those who don't love us. Which brings me to the third thing. You see, loving somebody who doesn't love us and praying for somebody who is actively trying to destroy me is not something that any of us can do in our natural self. We can't do it in our natural self. Gandhi couldn't do it. Mother Teresa couldn't do it. All of the great champions of altruistic humanity could not do what Christ is commanding us to do. Why? Because it is humanly impossible. But there's something there in this text that we do need, and that is the mercy of God. Mercy is a divine quality that is given to God's children and is the fruit of His forgiveness towards them. In verse 48, Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we would understand this statement to mean that there has to be some sort of divine transaction that occurs in our life if we're going to do what God tells us to do. Right? Can we agree? To be perfect as God is perfect means that something has to occur. Because we're not perfect. I hate to break the news to you. You're not perfect. Not even close. Right? But there's something that happens to us with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that actually gives us a perfection that we don't have in and of ourselves. It's the perfection of Christ. All right, so we understand that. All right, we can agree with that theological concept, right? I think we can. Okay, well, here's the interesting thing. That theological concept is tied directly to this whole discussion of God's mercy. So what does that mean? Well, it means that as God's children, as those who have been saved, we are the recipients of a mercy that we just can't find anywhere else other than in God. Right? So we are actually talking about that working definition specifically now, where the mercy of God is the withholding of something that we otherwise would rightly deserve, which is condemnation and judgment for our sin. God withholds that in forgiveness, does not hold that condemnation against us, does not judge us for our sin, and yet gives us a new heart. God takes out the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, so that all these things that we've just got through talking about, we would begin to see that God is being merciful to His created order, that God is giving mercy to mankind generally in establishing the foundation of good, that we are good stewards of those things that God has given to us because we are the recipients directly of God's divine mercy and the forgiveness of our sins. We are, therefore, striving and living to be perfect as our Heavenly Father. You catch the words, the phrases there? Your Heavenly Father, that's a possessive. God is our Father. We are like Him. We are perfect like He is perfect, not because we've earned it, but because He's granted it to us through His mercy. You see that? So that now we do love our enemy. We do pray for those. I mean, earnestly, not just this little, licking a promise, get it done because God said I had to do it kind of prayer, but I mean earnestly praying for those who persecute us. Not being worried about self-preservation. Not being afraid of things out there because I've trusted God with my well-being. Not loving myself, but loving God. Not being afraid of those things because I love myself less. Right? Now, through the mercy of God poured out upon His children, at the point of salvation, we can fulfill the mandates that we have received in this text. We can love one another only as Christ loves us, right? With a Christ-like love, a truly agape-type love. A love that is not based upon attraction, right? Agape. A love that is not based upon some sort of common identity. A love that is not just an affinity or a familiarization, but a love that truly is born out of the will. I love you because I love you, not because you do anything for me. Right? But I'm only able to do that because of God's mercy and His work in my life. Job chapter 1. I hear it now. What? Job chapter 1? Why don't you give me something out of the New Testament? Well, I did. A bunch. But we're going to go to Job chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very many servants, and so that this man was the greatest of all people in the east. Okay, thank you. And yet Job is the one in the Scripture who is known for one who suffered, wasn't he? Think about it. Even among people who are not church folk, the folks who are just lost, just the world. If you just went out on the street and said, hey, you ever heard the story of Job? Oh yeah, that's that guy that Satan wanted to destroy him and God wouldn't let him and so he took away everything, but he ends up winning in the end, right? I mean, lost people know the story of Job. There are 2 things that lost people know, right? Well, actually 3. There are 3 things that lost people know. They know Amazing Grace, the story of Job, and John 3:16, right? Doesn't mean they're saved, but they know it. And Job was this guy that, according to the book of Job, he was upright, he was righteous, he feared God. And God had blessed him, that is true. But God tested him, that's true too. It was God's mercy that put him in that position. Do you really think for one minute that Job, in the world in which he lived, and really, Job is probably the oldest book of the Bible. Job, in terms of its setting, Job, in terms of its outworkings, probably predates the flood. Probably. That's what scholars say. So let's just take it in that respect for a second. Job probably lived in a period of time when there wasn't a whole lot of righteousness going on. Okay? And yet it says he was upright and he feared God and he walked away from evil. Do you think he did that on his own? Do you think Job really, now be honest about it, do you think on his own that Job had the wherewithal to have all the sheep and the camels and the servants? Do you think really that's Job just did it because he was a shrewd man? Job had all this stuff because he was really good with money? Where does that come from? Where does your ability to do anything come from? Whether you're lost or saved, where does your ability to do anything come from? That's right. God's mercy. So you really mean to tell me that Job had all this stuff because Job was really good at math? And if, even if he, even all, he was able to do all that in and of himself. Do you mean to tell me that you really believe that Job would be able to go through everything that he went through and still not curse God? When everybody around him was telling him, curse God and die, right? That's right. I wasn't going to say that, but that's true. God took away everything from Job except his unbelieving wife. Do you really think Job would have made it through that on his own? There's not a chance. It was the mercy of God. And in the end, after Job gets a little high and mighty, thinks a little more of himself, and God puts him back in his rightful place, the story of Job is a picture of God's mercy in the lives of people. It's a mercy we all need. It's a mercy that's given to the world in general. It's a mercy that protects the creation. And it's a mercy that saves us from our sins. It's not just withholding those things that we rightfully deserve. It's a lot more than that. There's a lot more to mercy than what you may have believed at first. And as we see mercy in its fullest extent, we see mercy in 4K, right? Perhaps we've been looking at mercy through standard definition television, and now we've got mercy in 4K. And we see all the nuances, and we see all the details, and we see all the intricacies, and we see the beauty of it. Shouldn't that lead us to worship and praise a God who's been so merciful to us and is yet still being merciful to His created order, even the lost people in the created order? Because if you're a big justice person, you think people ought to get what they deserve, you ought to really think twice about that, because that means you too. Right? And in the purity of God's justice, He really ought to adjudicate our case immediately the first time we rebel, first time we sin against Him. Oh, that wouldn't go well because we were born in sin. But He's merciful. He's gracious. He's kind. I read an interesting story, an essay, titled 3 Score and 10. It's written by Stephen Leacock, and I don't really know who Stephen Leacock is, but I thought this was an interesting little essay. In this essay, he says that the path through life, from youth to age, you may trace for yourself by the varying ways in which strangers address you. You begin as a little man, and then a little boy, because a little man is littler than a little boy. Then Sonny, then my boy, and after that you become a young man, and presently the I don't know what that big long word is younger than yourself, may say Mr. Or somebody who's younger than you may say Mr. He says, I can still recall the thrill of pride that he felt when a porter first called him doctor, and when another had raised him up to the level of judge. And the terrible shock it was when the taxi man swung open the door and said, "Step in, Dad, and presently I shall be introduced as the venerable old gentleman, and the axe will fall when they raise me to the degree of grand old man." That means on our continent, and this is Britain, anyone with snow-white hair who is kept out of jail till he was 80 years old. And that's the last and the worst that they can do to you. As I read that, I was like, there's a growing continuum of mercy and veneration in each stage of life. So he's growing, right? He's getting old, and the descriptions, the titles that people give him, but there's a sense in which each successive title demonstrates a little more mercy, a little more charity, a little more veneration, a little more respect. And I just wonder where each of us are. Are we a little man, a little woman still, or have we attained to the grand old man? Probably not yet. In terms of our view of God's mercy. Are we new in this journey on God's mercy? Perhaps we haven't even really tasted of God's mercy yet. I think there's some with us today that have not actually tasted of God's mercy. Doesn't mean they won't, just means they haven't yet. And there's some of us who have tasted of God's mercy and have walked with Him for a long time. We're continuing to see His mercy, learn about His mercy, see His mercy being evidenced and demonstrated in our lives as we go along more and more and more, but are we really understanding what that mercy is about? Are we really taking to heart what we ought to be doing in light of that mercy? Could it be that we're not as grateful as we really ought to be because we just don't understand how merciful God has been to us? Could it be that in those singular punctuated moments when God's provision and protection are so close to our vision, so near to our mind and our remembrance, that we tend to be a little more thankful in those instances when we see God has protected us, when we see that God's been merciful to us? But oh, how quickly those remembrances fade away, right? When we face other problems, when we just face the monotony of every day. But you see, God has been merciful to us. And He's been merciful to the world we live in. And He's been merciful to the general society of which we came out of. And His mercy was poured out on us even when we were lost in our sin and transgressions, in that He didn't just wipe us off the face of the planet instantaneously. God is merciful. It is His divine attribute. It's His quality. It's who He is, to be merciful. And if we are to take the words of our Lord at the end of this text in verse 48, that we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, maybe we ought to change it briefly just for understanding and say it this way, that we should be merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. Now it gets into the practicality of the matter. That we realize what we have been granted through His mercy and grant that to those around us as we grant them mercy. Goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. That we love them even though they don't love us. There's more to mercy than meets the eye. And I hope today in the hearing of His word that we've learned a little bit about what mercy is. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We continue to praise You, Father, for Your goodness to us, for Your mercy, for Your grace. And we say that so frequently, and yet I fear, Father, that we pass right over mercy and not really even think about what it actually is and how much You have given and how much You continue to give moment by moment. That everything around us would literally dissolve and fall apart by our own doing, if it were not for Your mercy. And so, Father, we ask that we would be mindful of that mercy, that You would instill in us a heart of gratitude for what You have done for us, and that, Father, You would help us to be merciful to those that we interact with each day. Help us, Father, to be salt and light. Help us to be merciful as you are mercy. Help us, Father, to paint a picture of the world that the lost world has never seen or could ever understand apart from your mercy. And so use us, Father, to call others unto yourself, that they might come to know your mercy as we have. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.